Because I know on any given Sunday night, I'm sure tonight is no exception, people are facing problems, challenges, situations, and that's a good reminder that builds our faith to know and remember that God is greater than anything that we might be facing. And then we sang this morning, God is great, and a wonderful day to praise God for His greatness. Our ushers are going to be passing out the handout. We're doing something a little different on Sunday night. We started last Sunday evening, and you'll be getting some notes if you'd like to use that paper. It's there for you. All I ask is that you don't use it to doodle. Is that okay? Yeah, note-taking, okay. Doodling or drawing, that might be counterproductive. So whatever you choose to do. And as you're receiving that, if you could be turning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. You say, oh no, here we go again. We were in that this time last year, and we took a section or two at a time and worked our way through. It took us several weeks to do that. In fact, more than 1 or 2 months, as I recall. I wanted us to look back, beginning in Psalm 119 and verse 18, to launch our time in God's Word tonight. Because this really does say some things about Bible study, and a very important statement is made. I would encourage you, if you don't have a system or you're looking for something to maybe jumpstart or help in your daily devotions, why don't you use verse 18 as your beginning prayer as you study your Bible or read your Bible? Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's a prayer, as you can tell, and it's a great one at that. Now let's go to verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you once again that we have time to consider it tonight. And Lord, may we never take for granted your written word. Where would we be without it? We would not know you. We would not know the way of salvation. We would not know how to go to heaven and how to avoid hell and how to live in the meantime. There's so much that you've given to us in the pages of this wonderful book. And help us, Lord, to understand it better so in doing we can live better. We can live the lives you intend for us to live and glorify you in that process. We pray that all of us would have a greater desire to read it and study it. And as the scripture says, meditate upon it and then to apply it in every area of our lives, in our family, in our church, in our world. Help us to be able to teach others as we have opportunity. And then, Lord, we realize as we study the Bible here tonight that so many around us either choose not to or don't know how to look into the Bible for themselves. And they read our lives like a Bible. And so we pray that our lives would reflect the fact and the truth that we base our lives on your word. Help us, Lord, to do that each day. In the way we live, in the midst of people that are lost, and people that don't know what we know. Lord, deliver us from any spirit of pride or any sense of that we've arrived in knowledge, but Lord, we're all students on this journey. Help us to keep that spirit in a humble way. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Did everybody get the handout? All right. We're about like Washington, D.C. We're giving handouts. I better not say any more along that line, had I? Now, Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It is sometimes said beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You've heard that. And that statement is a true statement if ever there was one. Because where one person can see great beauty, another person through another set of eyes sees nothing special, nothing beautiful whatsoever. And is that ever true of the Bible, the Word of God? The beauty of God's Word is in the eye of the beholder. That's why the psalmist understands he needs for God to open his spiritual eyes. It'd be awful not to have physical eyes, wouldn't it? Or physical eyesight. That'd be a terrible thing. But there's something even worse, and that's not having spiritual eyesight. You know, there's some people that can't read a Bible. Just think about this as we get into our study tonight. There's some people that can't read the Bible because they don't have eyes to see. They can't see it. And then some can't read the Bible because they have no Bible to read. Let's never take that for granted. We have a copy. In most cases, we have multiple copies of this treasure. But there is another class of people that is really no better off, and that is people who have eyes to see, people who have Bibles to read, and yet they choose not to read them. A person who has a Bible, think about it, a person who has eyes to read that Bible, and yet a person who won't read the Bible is no better off than a person who can't read the Bible. And one reason that people don't read the Bible, plain and simple, is they just don't understand how it all fits together. It's just one big conglomeration of they don't know what. And I'm afraid even among Christian people, that's too often the case, that it's just overwhelming to us. And so the reason we're doing this is to try to get a better handle on the Bible, how it fits together. Think of it like this. I don't work puzzles. If I do, they're the kiddie puzzles. Have about 15, 20 pieces, you know. The big pieces made of wood. If you sit down, I like to play with the kids. But I do not enjoy working intricate puzzles. Where Mom had therapy at Health South, I guess they use that for therapy of some kind. There was a 1,000-piece puzzle. I believe I saw it on the box. 1,000-piece puzzle. That would be work to me. Some of you may like working puzzles. But think about a 1,000-piece puzzle and how in many ways that 1,000-piece puzzle is like the Bible. Remember last week? How many chapters does the Bible have all told? The whole Bible has 1,189 chapters. So that's fairly close to 1,000, roughly 1,000. But how do those hang together? If you're going to put a puzzle together, how would you go about that? Well, I've worked enough puzzles, even though I don't like them. I don't know that I've ever worked a 1,000-piece puzzle, but maybe 100-piece or, 500-piece. But anyway, you know how you go about it. You get your box, your guide to go by, and then you look in there. If it's like a landscape with mountains and trees and a lake or what have you, you put pieces of the same kind in a group. Don't you? You put your blue pieces, put your green pieces, and you get your border pieces, That's usually the way you go about it. You don't just try to get this piece and you get that piece and you try to group them. Well, that's what we're trying to do in this study is get the books of the Bible into groups and see how they kind of fit together and how they flow. And once we get a picture of that in our minds, then we can look at the individual parts and say, oh yeah, I know where that's at in the whole scheme of things. And I know kind of how that fits. And it'll make a whole lot more sense. And you don't end up doing what I do when I end up working a puzzle, and that is getting a piece that you think ought to fit and it doesn't fit. And then you go, you try to hammer it in there. You ever do that? Well, that's sometimes the way we feel in our Bible study. We're trying to make something fit and it just doesn't because it's not meant to fit that way. I want you to look at this quote from Wilkinson and Boa. It's a pretty good quote. As the vivid rainbow hearkens every eye to an upward glance, so the Bible draws men irresistibly to its message. The rainbow does not distinguish between the eye of a poor man and the eye of a king. Think of that. Its attraction and promise are the same for all who behold, if only they have eyes to see. Same rainbow, same beauty, same glory, but some see it and some don't. Some appreciate it and some don't. I want to be one who appreciates the Word of God. Don't you? I want to see God's glory in His Word. And I'm convinced that one way to do that is to see how God laid it out. It wasn't haphazard, wasn't by chance or by accident, certainly not. It is providential and exactly the way He wanted it. 66 books put together as we have it in our Bible. So what we did last Sunday night is we looked at the overall picture. And boy, that was, I needed to be able to talk faster. And I can tell I'm probably going to need that again tonight. But we're going to break it down into the first five books. And so we're going to try to look at that section. And then we'll have, 61 to go after tonight. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As you have in your notes, and I'll just mention this quickly, we'll move on. The Old Testament was originally divided into two sections, Law and the Prophets. You have the references there. Later expanded into a threefold division of the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And if you look at Luke 24:44, it doesn't use the word writings, it uses the word Psalms. And that's not a contradiction. It's simply that the Psalms were the first book in that section known as the Writings. So it's used as kind of the header for that third section. And then when the Greek translation came along, they divided the Greek Bible, the Old Testament, into these four divisions that we have today. The Law books, five of them, 12 history, 5 poetry, and 17 prophecy books. So we're looking at what is called the Law. What can we say about these, generally speaking? Number one, and this is where your notes begin, if you're taking notes, these five books follow a chronological order. That is, they pretty much start in the beginning with creation and then march forward until the time that Israel is poised and ready to go into the promised land. Now, that's not to say that all five of these are equal in the amount of time they cover. You'll see that. They're not. Far different. Genesis covers a vast amount of time. Leviticus covers very little time. And so, but it goes still in an order of which it happened. These books, number two, were written by Moses. And you see the date. And that begs the question, how could Moses, who wrote around that period of time, that's when he lived, how could he have known about things that happened way before his lifetime? And the answer is very simple. God showed him, right? God revealed it to him. And we have that information. Aren't we thankful that God told Moses? He could have used anybody, but he chose Moses. How do we know it's Moses? Because when these books are quoted in the New Testament, Christ refers to them as Moses. Time and again, Moses said, Moses wrote. And so these are the books that are generally attributed to Moses and especially by the Lord. And it's amazing when you think about how that not only God revealed this truth to Moses, but at the same time protected Moses from false teaching. Because the Bible tells us, you can find this scripture, not turn to it, but you'll find this in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, when it speaks of Moses as being learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Remember, Moses was in Egypt. Moses was taught in Egypt. Moses was a foster child of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember that? So he's like the grandson of Pharaoh. And they taught him, they trained him, and God shielded him from that misinformation because the Egyptians were like other pagan people. They had all these myths and all these beliefs about creation. And it certainly wasn't in line with what's in our Bible. But God shielded him from that and instead gave him the truth. And it's recorded. None of that Egyptian nonsense, even though he had learned it as a young man. Well, let's go to the first book And we're going to try to cover all five. And I hope we can do that and not go too fast and yet not drag our feet and go too slow. Are you ready? Say amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Genesis is the book of beginnings. I think everybody knows that. But that pretty much sums it up. The book Genesis, or the word Genesis, means origins. And we often use that in other ways. The genesis of this or that or the other is the beginning of something. And the Hebrew title is very simply In the Beginning, which is the first part of the book. That's the way it starts. So what is found here? The beginning, first of all, of created things. And I believe it happened exactly like the Bible relates it. 6 literal 24-hour days. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And to make anything else other than that of what the Bible says is to twist it and pervert it and to do it a disservice. God said what He meant and He means what He says. And we know it happened in literal 24-hour day segments, not eras of time to account for so-called evolution. That's just a bunch of nonsense. We have the beginning of creation as God did it and as God wanted it recorded. Number two, it's the beginning of people and languages. People and languages. You think about all the languages in the world. It's truly amazing. And you see every once in a while in the news up there in the UN building when they show the various ambassadors sitting around in that semicircular way, and they all have on headsets, don't they? Because if they didn't, they couldn't make sense out of whoever was speaking unless it happened to be somebody from their nation. Language is a barrier, it is a separator of people to this very day. And it tells us where all that began. Number three, the beginning of families. God ordained the family. We see that in Genesis. We also see how God ordained human government. And it's not spelled out in great detail, but we know that He is the author of that as well. Number four, the beginning of sin and corruption. And that is the sad part of the story. Chapter 3. Don't have to get very far into the story. And we read about the fall of man and sin and corruption. And we still see the results ever since. We see it on a daily basis. Number five, the beginning of God's covenants. God's covenants. God enters into a covenant with people from time to time. And these are very important arrangements by which God promises something, to do something, to give something, to enter into a special binding relationship with either a person or a nation. And these are significant. We have the first ones there in the book of Genesis. And then number six, we have the beginning of pictures and prophecies of Christ. Prophecies would be like statements of Christ that He will be the seed of the woman, found there in chapter 3. Pictures would be like when God clothed Adam and Eve with those skins. That's a picture of what Christ would do. He clothes us instead of our shame and our nakedness before God, or the flimsy fig leaf that we might try to come up with. He comes up with an adequate covering. Beautiful picture of what God does in salvation. And then Genesis tells us about some other things. The beginning of time. The nation of Israel, which is so very important. God worked primarily through one people, and that is the nation of Israel. And then His unfolding plan of redemption. It begins in Genesis and continues all the way through. We see the culmination in the book of Revelation, of course. And so Genesis is like a foundation. You always need a solid foundation for whether it's a book or whether it's a building. Everything rests on a foundation. And so everything that will be unfolding and that will be important in God's plan, you see the roots of it right there. You see the foundation laid. Well, the overall structure is pretty easy. First 11 chapters pretty much hang together, history of the human race. And then you have the last part, a bigger part, and that's the history of the Hebrew nation. Now, this first part covers more time than all other books of the Bible combined. How about that? The first 11 chapters of Genesis covers more time passing than all the other books combined. And you see the dates there. If we date creation roughly around 4000 B.C., that is before Christ, up to about 1804 in the unfolding plan. So what are the events that we find here? If you look at the first 11 chapters, everything revolves around these four events. If you understand those four events, pretty much you can put your thoughts around these four. Creation, that's the first big thing. And then the fall of man, that's sin in the garden. We refer to it as the fall. And then the flood, the universal flood, Noah's day. We're familiar with that. And then the nations, the scattering and developing of the nations at the Tower of Babel, because they came together and then God wrecked that and sent them into different parts of the world. Creation, fall, flood, and nations. Then we come to chapter 12, and through the end of the book, it has 50 chapters, and that unfolds the history of the Hebrew nation. And here you have four main people, four key people. And if you get those four key people, you pretty much have a handle on the storyline. And who are those four? Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew people, or the nation of Israel. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those four. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So, four events, the first 11 chapters, and then four people in those last chapters, 12 through 50. And then this is so very important. Sometimes in the Bible, there's a very pivotal chapter or chapters. We'll see this in Numbers again, pivotal chapters in the book of Numbers. But this is even more so. In the 12th chapter, God chose a people. First, He chose a man, and He said, through you, Abraham, and your descendants, I'm going to do something very special. So Genesis 12 is a major turning point. Abraham, at the time God called him and chose to use him, was a pagan man. He was a heathen man. He lived in a land full of idolatry. He did not know the true and living God until God came to him and brought him out of that paganism and that heathenism, and we could say saved him and made a covenant with him. And a part of that covenant with Abraham involved a promised land. We understand what we're talking about there. I hope we do. It was a land involved, and that he would have many descendants. He'd be the father of many people, and that he would be a blessing for those who blessed him. There would be blessing on those who blessed him and his descendants, and a curse on all who cursed him. And that means all who went against him or tried to harm him or his descendants. And that holds true still to this day. This is still in force, this Abrahamic covenant, as sometimes it's called. Here's another little note before we move on from Genesis. We can't spend too long on any of these. We're just doing a summary, kind of a flyover, a bird's eye view, is to know that Genesis starts in a garden and ends in a coffin. That's the way it ends. A coffin in Egypt. And so it tells you just how far things go downhill. And it didn't stay very good for very long. Only two chapters of paradise, and then the rest is a story. And if you don't think that Genesis is a story of human failure, then you've been reading your Bible through. You came to chapter 38 about Judah and Tamar, and that's one of the ugliest chapters you will read. What unfolded there? Judah. You remember Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then you read about what happened in Genesis 38, the depravity of man. And it's all the way through about the flood and so forth. It's there for us. Again, it's a story of God's grace. Well, let's come to Exodus. It's the book of deliverance. The book of freedom or deliverance. The title Exodus means a going out or a departure. That's exactly what we read about. The departure of Israel from slavery in Egypt after they've been slaves, held in bondage, working under heavy taskmasters. And you've seen movies of that. You've seen that, no doubt. And that must have been backbreaking work for 400 years. Several important people here, we know that kind of the story revolves around Moses, of course, God's chosen leader and reluctant leader, wasn't he? I'm not eloquent. And God reminds him, Moses, who made man's mouth? I know what I'm doing. And there's a story right there for all of us. God can use us, no matter how we may feel that we're not equipped or we're not up to the task. God knows what He's doing. If He taps us to do a job, then He will equip us and He'll enable us to do that and He'll receive all the glory. That's the way it was with Moses and that's the way it is with us. Great lessons from that. And then number two, Pharaoh's daughter, God's agent to rescue Moses. Not a whole lot is said about her, but that's the way life is too. The unnamed people, the people who seem insignificant. You can think of people in your life that God used at specific times in specific ways. I think of when I was in Nashville and how I needed a job. And this man, I didn't know him from Adam. And he hired me just about on the spot. And I went away from there thinking, that had to be of you, Lord, how that happened. And then in that job, the Lord called me to preach while I was working that job. Things like that. God uses people in ways in our lives the same as He did for Moses. And then you have Aaron, Moses' brother, and the first high priest of Israel, very significant person. And here again, God's working with very, very unstable person. I'm saying that not to throw stones. I'm just calling a spade a spade. When Moses is up receiving the law on the mount, what's Aaron doing? He's down there making a golden calf because the people wanted one. What kind of a leader is that? But yet God used him to be the first high priest. How about that? Isn't that grace? That's the story of the Bible. And then Pharaoh, the powerful and arrogant ruler. The name Pharaoh is not a personal name. It's more like a title, like president or prime minister. Pharaoh is. And here you have the outline. The first part is the Jews are living in Egypt as slaves, in bondage, under hardship. And then the middle chapters, 13 through 18, they're on their way to Mount Sinai, having been delivered, crossing the Red Sea. You know the story. And then the bulk of the chapter, most of it, is they're camped at Mount Sinai, and they're getting the Ten Commandments and the instructions about worship, the tabernacle, the furnishings, and how God was to be approached in that tabernacle. Four important events in Exodus. The ten plagues, number one. The ten plagues. God sent those plagues. And those plagues, by the way, were judgments on the gods of Egypt. Each one of those. Because the Egyptians had a god of the Nile. You know, that was their lifeblood. That was vital to their economy. And to their life for the people. And remember, the first of the plagues is the water was turned into blood. So God showed His power over that false god. And then each one, the hail, the darkness, all of those, they worshiped the sun. So the plague of darkness showed power over the god that they falsely worshiped. And then number two, the Passover, a key event. We read about that even in the New Testament. And now that Christ came to be our Passover, He was the fulfillment of that, the Passover lamb, and how they put the blood on the side of the door and then up over the doorway. And when God saw the blood, He said, I will pass over you. Judgment came upon the firstborn of the Egyptians, but not of the Israelites, because they were covered by the blood. What a beautiful picture of salvation that is. It even makes a cross, if you think about it. Blood on the sides, and then blood over the top. You can see a cross in that doorway. Number three, the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20. And they were commandments, weren't they? They weren't suggestions. And then number four, the tabernacle, as we said, that place of worship that was portable because there are people on the move. They're going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Which brings us to Leviticus. Leviticus. That book that we just love and we memorize, right? We just dwell in Leviticus. Let's just be honest. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a rich book, but it's a challenging book. The title has to do with the Levites. Leviticus, pertaining to, you see it in there, pertaining to the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob or Israel. And they were the priestly tribe. Not all Levites were priests, but if you were a priest, you were a Levite. That is to say, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And if you weren't a priest and you were just a Levite, a non-priest Levite, you were like an assistant. The priests were the ones that offered the sacrifices, and they were the only ones that could do that. The Levites were given the assignment of taking down the furnishings and moving the tabernacle and setting it up, and they were like assistants of the priest. And so it's a book of worship, showing how God wanted to be worshiped. And He laid it out, didn't leave anything to guesswork. And He wanted it done in a certain way. And we have the record of that in that book. Now, Leviticus covers a period of only 1 month. So you get the idea. I don't think we had a blank for this, but Exodus, around 400 or so years. The bondage years that pass and then the deliverance, a little over 400 years. But here, Leviticus, there's not much traveling. They're camped there at Mount Sinai. And the main theme of Leviticus, going along with what we saw this morning in the message, is holiness. Mentioned 152 times more than any other book of the Bible. They were to be a separated people. And so Leviticus breaks down this way. First chapter is acceptable worship, how the sacrifices were to be offered, different kinds of sacrifices. It was all very important to God, and it had to be done His way. He prescribed the way to worship. And not only do we see how He prescribed it, but we see an interesting story, say for example, in Leviticus 10, where these two guys, the sons of Aaron now, offered what the Bible calls strange fire. And what that means is unauthorized fire. They offered a sacrifice. They thought, we'll just do this and see what God does. Well, you know what God did? God sent fire out of heaven and devoured them. In chapter 9, you have God coming down and devouring the sacrifice on the altar. Chapter 10, God sent fire and devoured the offerers. And God was making a statement, I take this serious. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is not trivial. This is important. And the lesson is for us to learn. And I pray that we always keep that in mind. It's the fear of God is the teaching there. And then the last part of the book is acceptable walk with God or holy living. And some of that applies only to Israel, the dietary restriction and so forth. But there's principles there that we can glean. And we understand that what God was saying is, I want you, my people, to be different. You're not like the neighbors you have, these pagan people. You're not to live that way. And there's many things in there that tell them how to be different. We come to Leviticus 16. And again, a key chapter in the Bible about the Day of Atonement. One day in the calendar year, every year this would roll around. The Day of Atonement. And still today they celebrate this, the Jews. I'm not sure how they celebrate it since they don't have a temple and they don't have an altar. But you've probably heard of Yom Kippur. That's what it is, Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in the Jewish way of dealing with it. But back in those days they had a sacrifice. And this was the only time the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would go in there with the blood of the goat they had killed. And before that, he would put his hands on that goat and confess his sins and the sins of the people. He was like the representative confessing the sins of the nation. And so he went in and offered a sacrifice, and the people understood, he understood that was for representing all the people. That was the only way God could be satisfied and give forgiveness of sin, is through the offering of an innocent in someone's place. You see the picture? That's Christ, isn't it? He's the perfect lamb. And then you had another goat. It was called the scapegoat. And the high priest would also put his hands on that scapegoat, but they didn't kill this one. They sent that goat out into the wilderness, a place not inhabited. That is, they'd take it as far out in the sticks, we would say. And that was a picture of what forgiveness means, that God separates our guilt from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Beautiful picture of that. And you find that in Leviticus 16 also. Numbers is the book of wandering and wasted years. That's kind of close to Willie Nelson's song, or whoever made that song, Wasted Days and Wasted Nights. But it's a true story. And it's a sad story. But they wasted time and wandered. Numbers covers about 40 years. Numbers reveals the consequences of unbelief and rebellion. Unbelief and rebellion toward God. A whole generation died out. It's been called, in fact, a book of murmuring, because the people would either murmur against Moses or murmur against God, want to go back to Egypt. And I can identify with them, because they said, we had fish back in Egypt. I love fish. We had the flesh pots. They ate good in Egypt. And here in the desert, in the wilderness, all they had was that manna. They got weary of that manna. Remember, God fed them that way. But they murmured. Sometimes toward Moses, sometimes toward God, sometimes toward both. And it's a wonder that God didn't just wipe them out. True? How many times have we read that and said, you know, if I was God, but we're not God. God is patient and long-suffering, and yet God sternly judged them. And so think of it this way. Numbers tells how an 11-day journey turned into a 40-year death march. Now what we mean by that is, it's about 11 days journeying from Mount Sinai, where they were, to where God was going to take them into the promised land. That is, if they stayed with it, about 11 days journey. But instead of 11 days, it turns into 40 years. And that's exactly what this was, a death march. Because a whole generation died out because of rebellion and unbelief. The title Numbers comes from the two numberings, or the census taking, that takes place in chapter 1, chapter 26. Numbers starts where Exodus ends. Remember, there's no movement in Leviticus, so they're still at Mount Sinai. And so they're at Mount Sinai at the end of Exodus. They're still at Mount Sinai through Leviticus. And then it starts there at Mount Sinai. But then by the end of the book of Numbers, they're finally to the plains of Moab, poised to go over the Jordan River. And right over the Jordan River, as you cross from east to west, I know that's not the way my hand's going, that's the way I can see it. From east to west, it would be like for you to see it. Then they would cross over the Jordan, and the first city they would come to was Jericho. And read about that in the book of Joshua, how the walls of the city of Jericho fell down. They began to conquer the land. So here's the outline of Numbers, the preparation of the people for their journey and for going into the land. Then the center part is a sad story of frustration, because they never did make it. It wasn't God's fault, it was their fault. They didn't believe God. They didn't obey God. And God made them pay a very high price. As I say, a whole generation died out. And then by the end of the book, they're anticipating actually going over into the promised land. And here's another one of those turning points in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. is a turning point in the story, because what happens there is, first of all, God sends out 12 spies. That's number one. 12 spies are sent into Canaan. Think of them, spies is kind of like detective work. I think a clearer word, I think, is scouts. They went out to see what was there and report on it. And their job was not to go over there and see if they could take it. God had already promised it to them. Their job was just to go over and report back as to what was over there. But they came back, and this is number two, with conflicting reports. You had a majority report, and you had a minority report. 10 spies gave a negative report. 2 of the spies, or scouts, gave a positive report. Those 2 positive ones were Joshua and Caleb. But who do you think the people believed? They believed the negative report. It's kind of like people today. People believe that it can't be done. And basically, these negative people, these scouts, said, there's giants over there. There's walled cities. We'll never do it. They're so much bigger than we are. It can't be done. But Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yes, they're bigger than we are, but they're not as big as God is. And with God's help, God be with us, we can do it. But the people wouldn't listen. They rejected that report, believed the negative report. And so, number three, the people refused to enter Canaan. And it wasn't just a rejection of Joshua and Caleb. It was more serious than that. They rejected God and disbelieved His plan and His ability to take them in. Do people still do that today? Do people doubt God? We do. And when we do, it's displeasing to God. It's a slam on God's character. It's a reproach against God. This was saying, God, we don't think You're able. And God says, all right, You've sent these scouts in here. They've looked over the land 40 days. And because of your disobedience and your rebellion, you are destined, you're judged to wander for 40 years. And that's what they did, in basically in circles. And the whole generation died out. And that's number four. God punishes them for their unbelief. That was the punishment. That brings us to Deuteronomy, the last of the 5. And that is a book of remembering. Now they're poised to go over into the promised land, and they didn't need to remember some things. The book of Deuteronomy means second law. And let's make sure we understand it and not get confused. It doesn't mean there was a second law in addition to the Ten Commandments or what God had already given at Mount Sinai. This was a second giving of the law, in the sense that now Moses is reminding them of their obligation to obey the law and take it seriously and live by it. So he is basically giving them some sermons based on their responsibility as God's people. And the book of Numbers ends with them ready to go in, as I say, and with Moses blessing the people. And then Deuteronomy ends with Moses going up into Mount Nebo, which incidentally is also referred to as Pisgah. P-I-S-G-A-H. If you ever go over on the Blue Ridge Parkway and down near Asheville, there is a Pisgah forest over there. And they named that because it's a high point. And this area where Moses saw into the promised land is a very high vantage point. So our forefathers, whoever they were, knew their Bible. They picked that right out of the scripture. This is like Mount Pisgah because you can see a long ways off. We're blessed to know we had godly forefathers, aren't we? Godly forefathers that knew their Bibles and believed their Bibles. So here's the way it's broken down. First 11 chapters, looking back on the past, and then the last part, and the bigger part, looking ahead to the future. Quickly, I think we get through it. Deuteronomy stresses the importance of obeying the Word, God's Word. Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to God. God means what He says and says what He means. The words do, keep, observe are found 177 times. And what ought to perk our ears up and really excite us about the book of Deuteronomy, again, it's probably not a book that we've read too often, but Jesus quoted from that book when He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The three times He said, Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written, He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. So He had remembered it. I don't think He had the Scripture with Him. I think He had hidden it in His heart. And He was able to draw upon that truth. Two important lessons were learned, given by Moses to the people. Number one, God will surely bless obedience, and God will surely punish disobedience. He has done that, and He will do that. You'd think they would have learned a lesson. But remember now, you have a whole new generation. That's another thing. And Moses needed to remind them of what God had said. They were not there. This generation was not there, the one He's speaking to in the end of Deuteronomy, because that generation that was at Mount Sinai had died out, and others had been born, and this was a whole new generation, except for Moses and except for Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that were spared. So here's a quick overview. God's relationship with Israel. Remember, it's all about God. In Genesis, He reveals the selection of His people. God choosing. This is foundational. God is a selective God. Why did He choose Abraham? Simple answer. He wanted to. Why Abraham? Wasn't anything special about him. I've told you, he was a pagan. He was a heathen. He was a worshiper of false gods. And God said, I'm going to use you. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. That's what God does. Just like when He created, He chooses, He selected His people. Exodus, He redeems His people. The redemption of God's people from bondage. Great picture of salvation. Leviticus is what we talked about this morning, the sanctification of God's people. How they're separated, they're to be different. Holy people of God. In Numbers, the direction of God's people. If we obey, we can make life basically simple. 11-day journey, go on into the land, claim it, and it's yours. But disobey. How many people are wandering, as it were, in the wilderness simply because they are not obeying God? There's nothing really hard about what we need to do is just taking God at His Word, believing it, and trying to follow it as best we can. And yet, some people refuse to do that, and God says, it's your choice, but if you choose to do that, there are consequences. And people still today are suffering terrible consequences. And then, Deuteronomy is the instruction of God's people, reminding them of what they'll need in time to come. And then you have some basic commands. And we did make it. And I hope you're not weary of taking notes. I had a few more notes tonight, but we covered a lot of territory and not just a lot of information. I pray that there's been some transformation here in our lives, being reminded of God's Word and all that He did all those many years. And God has not changed. He's still faithful and still the same. Father, thank You for Your Word. May we hide it in our hearts. May we be able to use what You've given us tonight in these five books, that they might be foundational for our lives as they are to Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Mark, come and lead us. Just remember what we saw at the start of the service, and then Mark will lead us in a song. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them they testify of Me. We can know the five books, we can know all 66. But if somehow we don't come to the Savior, then we'll just have a bunch of Bible knowledge without a Savior. I think it is important we study the Bible, that's why we're doing it. But Bible knowledge without salvation is a tragedy. If there's anyone here tonight, you need salvation, or you need somebody to pray with you, or anything, any decision of your life, won't you come tonight before we leave? Settle it right now as we stand and as we sing. Mark.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still.
Boys and girls, come in.
Good evening. We'll get started off with our awards for tonight. So first off in our Sparks class will be Ethan Bowen. He gets his green jewel number 2 and his red jewel number 3 and green jewel number 3. And then Miss Destiny Fritz gets her green jewel number 4. And then Mr. Austin Fritz.